talk about the summum bonum of love may mean very, very little to us today. Now, it would be fine if we were a collection of philosophers here, because then we would be well acquainted with that term. Summum bonum, Latin it is for the highest good, is an expression they use in philosophy to describe what is of ultimate importance. The singular, the highest, the most ultimate end that human beings should pursue. Now, with that definition in mind, the summum bonum of life is love. When the Bible wants to define God, it declares in 1 John 4 and 8, God is love. Love is the clearest definition of God, the personification of his character. And the people of God, they are called upon to walk in the pathway of love and to reflect the love of God in the way that they deal with others around them. For example, 1 Peter 4, the verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Romans 13 and 10. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Our chapter here today, 1 Corinthians 13, the final verse. Verse 13, the greatest of these is charity. So Paul and others are saying, love is the high point of everything. The number one ingredient necessary to attune the Christian's life onto the character of God. We ought to love one another because love is of God. It is sad to say that love, no matter how urgent, no matter how important, no matter how divine it is very often a missing feature from the CV of God's own people, the church. Now, this church at Corinth could boast that they possessed a multiplicity of spiritual gifts. Look how we are so highly favored. One can do this, one can do the other. Somebody else, he's got another spiritual gift in a different realm. They could also boast of a wealth of Bible teachers. No doubt many of them coming in the mold of some of the best ever Bible teachers that had been in their pulpit in Corinth. The Apostle Paul among them, Apollos, another disciple and preacher of Jesus as well. They could also say, well, if you look at our church, this church in Corinth, we have a terrific grasp of Bible doctrine, and we can dot all the I's, stroke all the T's, we know what God has really taught. They also had there in Corinth a great facility for reaching out to the lost in that strategic city in which they lived. But even with all of these things going for them, spiritual gifts, Bible teachers, great doctrine, facility for outreach, Paul said your efforts, when they're all combined, they add up to zero. Hardly encouraging for the church, but why? Because in all that they were doing, love was missing. And anything minus love is zero rated. Therefore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul underlines the absolute necessity and urgency of love. Now, we noted already that the word that is used throughout 1 Corinthians 13 for love is the Greek word agape. The strongest, the highest, the purest, the most expansive word that defines this quality. There have been many definitions of love throughout society and throughout the history of the world, many books written about love, many songs featuring love. I logged two words, love songs, into an internet search engine last night, expecting large response, and I got one. Almost 1 million results, 933,715 to be exact. Love songs, poems, discussions about love. However, when you've said it all and read it all and sung it all and recited it all and defined it all, you haven't even scratched the surface of this subject of love until you have come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, through to the verse 7. These verses contain the most comprehensive description of love that ever has been penned. And no wonder. Because what we have here is God's own personal definition of love. And this love, you will note here, is described in terms of the actions it performs. The Bible never describes or defines love in terms of attitudes, in an abstract way, in terms of feelings, our policies, our ideologies. The Bible describes love in terms of action. Love is not an attitude. Love is not an abstract. Love is not merely a feeling. Love is a deed. Love is an activity. Bible teacher John MacArthur points out that in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7, in our English Bible, love is described here with adjectives. Love is patient. Patient is an adjective. Love is kind. Another adjective brought in to describe it. And as you work your way down through verse 4 through 7, it's love is this and love is not that. Adjective after adjective after adjective. But in the Greek language, each of these descriptions of love is not an adjective, but a verb there. And verbs describe action. Love is only love when it acts. Last Lord's Day morning, under the title of The Primacy of Love, we consider the first section of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 through 3. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass and as a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. The sum total of what he is saying is this: languages or prophecies or knowledge or benevolence or martyrdom do not mean anything without love. It didn't matter what the Corinthians did if what they were doing without love. And it doesn't matter what we do. If we do it without love, it adds up to nothing. Again, John MacArthur surveyed the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, and he summarized it very well like this. You can look at this passage, he says, in the following way. Verse 1 says, the loveless person produces nothing of value. Verse 2 says, the loveless person is himself of no value. Verse 3 says, the loveless person receives nothing of value. Life minus love equals zero. I'm sure you'll remember how in Revelation 2, verse 2-4, this charge is laid at the gate of the church in Ephesus. Christ says, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for thy my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. This church had worked hard. There had been a lot of elbow grease applied here, and they had held all the way through their working hard. They had held to the proper doctrine. However, verse 4, nevertheless, Jesus says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. They were doing things, holding to things, but they weren't doing things or holding to these things with love in their hearts, with love in their actions. We know what our Lord did in this instance. He removed the candlestick. The church died. And at Ephesus, it's never been there since. Life minus love equals zero. Any church can find itself in the situation that that church did if it doesn't have love. So can we, as individual persons. And to help us avoid this situation, we're taking a further look at the importance of love in the body of Christ. The primacy of love, verses 1 to 3. The profile of love, verses 4 to 7. Could also be titled the portrait of love, as we sketch in the various details, the features of love. The question we must wrestle with is this: what does it mean to love? In verses 4 to 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul describes love in both positive and negative terms. Charity, verse 4, he says, suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. How many features of love are there? To see if you're going through and counting them one by one, there are 15. 15 features of love packed into verse 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, all building up the profile or the portrait of what love is. Now, Paul's description of love here reminds me of what happens when a stream of light hits a prism. As the prism divides that single beam of light into all of its different colors. So the Apostle Paul takes love and he shoots it into the prism and it comes out in 15 different colors, all of which describe the features, the perfections that make up the reality of love. So we could call 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, the spectrum of love. And from one end of it to the other end of it, and everything in between, we have it here. Now, before we delve into any of these descriptions, and we are only going to consider 2 out of 15 this morning, let me say that I'm convinced that Paul used Jesus Christ as his model in painting this portrait of love. This passage describes him. And if we were to lift up the Gospels, all four of them, and work our way through it, we would see that all of the features here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7, all of these features can be traced through the Gospel records to the life and work of Jesus Christ. Each one is true of him. No surprise either, because 1 Corinthians 13 is how God describes love, and God is love, and Christ is God. But the first two descriptions here are a good general picture of love. And what is important as we work our way through the first two today and the subsequent 13 and other occasions, God willing, what is important is not that we simply understand what is written, because I think it's pretty simple and straightforward. And it's not at all confusing here as to what love is. What is important is not that we understand it simply, but that we apply it. That we put it into action. And in tracing out these characteristics of love as defined by God, Paul is showing the church in Corinth, in an open and honest way, where they were falling short in this area of love. He was saying to them, in effect, here is love. And here you are. Measure it well. Check it out. See how you fit the picture. And we too do well to measure ourselves against these 15 perfections of love to see where we fall short and where, therefore, we can get to work. The first characteristic of love is that it is patient. 1 Corinthians 13 and 4, charity suffereth long. Patience is the way we respond to others. The Greek word that appears here is always used in the New Testament to describe patience with people rather than with circumstances. It describes a person who is slow to anger. Someone said patience is letting your motor idle when you feel like stripping the gears. Or to pitch in with an old quotation, Chrysostom, a leader in the early church, said, "It is the word that is used of the man who was wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but will never do it." Love expresses itself in the activity of patience. Now, the reasons for patience, there are a number of reasons why we should be patient. We should be patient because God is patient. As we read through the Bible, we see how patient he really is with Israel. Right through those wilderness murmurings and wanderings, he was even patient with Nineveh. Gave them opportunity and space to repent. In the book of Jonah, we are told all about that. And we are told that the second coming of Jesus Christ back to this world again is delayed because God is patiently waiting for people to respond to the offers of his grace. 2 Peter 3 and the verse 9. God is waiting for the fullness of time. He is in no rush to bring judgment. A patient God. Robert Ingersoll, notorious atheist, a couple of centuries ago, stopped in the middle of one of his lectures against God, and he took out his watch, held it up to the audience, and he challenged, "I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things I've said." He then used the fact that he was not struck dead as proof that God does not exist. Theodore Parker, famous preacher, said of Ingersoll's claim, "And did the gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes?" Why should we be patient? Because God is patient. Why should we be patient? Another reason, because God is patient with us. We are a long way from being what we should be, even from what we want to be. God is patient with our rebellion. God is patient with our rationalizations. God is patient with our justifications. "Oh Lord, well, you know, I didn't really think it was that wrong, so that's why I did it." God is patient with our slowness. God is patient with our lack of grace. God is patient with us in the fellowship of and worship of Christ when we fall short of what we really should be doing. If it were not for the patience of God, we would have been wiped out and destroyed long, long ago. And having been patient with us, the Lord expects us to extend the same kind of patience to others. Another reason to be patient: the person who is impatient with others will always be agitated. People will not meet our expectations. They will not always do what we expect they should have done. And if we lack patience and react to that, we'll be a most unpleasant person to live around. Patience leads to a peaceful spirit. The great American preacher Jonathan Edwards used in revival. Edwards wrote a treatise on the subject, Charity and Its Fruits. In that book, he gives a very good word picture of the difference between patience and impatience. A shallow stream, he says, like the impatient person, is disturbed by the unevenness and the obstacles that it encounters. And that shallow stream becomes unsettled, makes a great deal of noise passing over and around the obstacles. But a deep stream, however, like those who have learned to patiently trust the Lord, a deep stream passes over those same obstacles with barely a ripple. As we learn to wait upon the Lord, Isaiah 40 and verse 31, we will grow deep and the trials of life will be taken more in our stride. Another reason to be patient, to show patience, is to follow the example of those who have gone on before us. I think of the ultimate example of human patience that the Bible spotlights. James 5:11 says, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." There are other examples. David was patient with King Saul. Could have slain him in the cave, he didn't. Stephen was so patient, Acts 7 reveals it, with his persecutors as they stoned him to death. Jesus, patient with his antagonists. In John chapter 18, John chapter 19, you can mark the words, "Jesus answered." 6 occasions in his trial before Pilate, he uses an answer of patience to that governor, a manifestation of his patience when faced with impatient, impenitent, iniquitous men. Paul on the mission field showed bags of patience. Wherever he went, and every person who has served the Lord down through the generations of time in a remarkable way has been a person who has learned to rest in the Lord rather than rushing forward with rash judgment. Reason for patience. The recognition of patience, we're thinking of what patience looks like. Patience means giving people time to learn, to mature, to develop spiritual roots, because we understand all of this kind of growth takes time. Patient people understand we are all works in progress. We are not, we cannot be the finished article right away. We'll not be that until God glorifies us and takes us into heaven. And just as we must be patient with a child who is learning to walk or acquiring a new skill, so we should be patient with each other. Patient also means resisting the tendency we all have of drawing premature conclusions about things that we don't understand. Everybody has bad days. We all get frustrated. We all carry burdens other people don't know about. The patient person is willing to cut somebody else some slack. The impatient person is one that just gets right in there and is very quick to take offense. Patience is also displayed when we hold our tongue. Most harsh words we say come because of frustration or impatience. Too many Christians have destroyed their witness to their family and friends and fellow workers because of foolish, impatient outbursts. And the patient person as well keeps scattering the seed of the gospel among others. With faithfulness, with dedication, with grace, they keep operating along the line of text such as Ecclesiastes 11:1 and 2, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth." Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And in patience, he sows and sows and sows the gospel seed. How vital this is. Why does he do it in patience? Because he understands that most of us spent years hearing about the truth of the gospel before we in grace responded. The patient person will realize it will take time for others to respond as well. So we keep praying and we keep planting seed, and we refuse to get frustrated and we refuse to give up. We continue to trust in the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the greatest stories of patience comes from the life of Abraham Lincoln. One of Lincoln's earliest political enemies was Edwin M. Stanton. He called Lincoln a low, cunning clown and the original gorilla. It was ridiculous for people to go to Africa to see a gorilla, he would say, when they could find one easily in Springfield, Illinois. And he was talking about Abraham Lincoln there. Lincoln never responded to the slander. But when he became president and needed a secretary of war, he chose that enemy, Stanton. And when his incredulous friends asked, "Why did you ever do this?" Lincoln replied, "Because he is the best man." Years later, as the slain president's body lay in state after he had been assassinated, Stanton looked into the coffin and said through genuine tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen. His animosity had been broken by Lincoln's long-suffering and non-retaliatory spirit. Patient love won out." And so this first feature of love in action, 1 Corinthians 13:4, charity suffereth long. How do we measure up? Then again, this love expresses itself in kindness. Charity suffereth long, 1 Corinthians 13:4 again, and is kind. Kindness is the flip side of patience. Long-suffering or patience endures those injuries that other people inflict upon us. Kindness, the flip side of patience, kindness pays them back with good deeds. In the Greek language, the root word for kindness means useful. So Paul is really saying here, I will do anything that will be of use to another person, even if he is my enemy. I will live my life so as to benefit others. Interesting. More, this is very challenging. No question, aggression, hostility, dog-eat-dog are popular concepts in our world. We carry within our breast a militancy that digs in its heels and says, I'm not going to be pushed around by anybody. And if we feel somebody isn't responding out there to what we want them to respond, we tend to speak forcefully to them. Rather than with tenderness, we choose to be intimidating rather than soft. We act like every encounter is a war that has to be won rather than a misunderstanding that needs to be overcome. It's good to take a little test. When you get frustrated with someone, does your voice get louder or softer? When there's a disagreement with a business, do you threaten right away, I'll talk to the manager, tell all your friends what a lousy business they have out there, or threaten to sue, or do you work hard to understand and resolve the situation? Do you accept the fact that the problem might be you? When service is not what you expect it to be, do you become sarcastic and abusive, or do you consider that a person might be having problems that day that you just don't understand? When you see someone in need, do you try and help the person, or do you start blaming that person for their problems? I imagine this kind of test, when taken seriously, emphasizes to us that we could all learn to be a little more kind. When our Lord instructed us to love our enemies, Matthew 5:44, he didn't say feel good about them, as though that love would be manifested in thoughts of kindness. What he did say was, do good unto them. Let that love be shown in the activity of kindness. Kindness has a spiritual impact. A survey conducted among Muslims who had converted to Christianity said the number one reason Muslim leaders chose to follow Christ was the lifestyle of Christians around them. Now, this was not a ham-fisted kind of a survey. It was a very detailed, reliable survey. It extended over a 16-year period. It involved 750 former Muslims. One Egyptian convert contrasted the love shown by Christians with as he termed it, the unloving treatment of Muslim students and faculty he had encountered at a university. Others were impressed that Christians treated women as equals and enjoyed loving marriages. They noticed that when those Christians came into their communities, they showed respect by adapting largely to the custom and culture of the people. It doesn't matter what we say. No matter how truthful it is, if we say it in an unkind manner, we will be quickly dismissed as one who is narrow-minded, angry and mean. Jesus treated people with respect and love, and when we follow his example, people are more likely and willing to listen to us and understand and learn something about the hope that lives within us. So it has a spiritual impact, this kindness. It has a practical impact. Many people in the world are hurting. Christian love manifested through kindness ministers to those needs. It involves giving others what they need, physically, maybe emotionally. It means doing what they cannot do for themselves. It means taking time to suffer with them. How can this kindness act out in daily life? It might be something as simple as driving somebody to a doctor's or hospital appointment, cutting somebody's grass, listening to the same story again and again and again and again from a person who doesn't realize they're repeating themselves. It may mean buying a bag of groceries, reading to someone who can't see well anymore, taking the time to pat somebody in the back for a job that has been well done. Sometimes it's just a matter of noticing someone and calling them by their name. Two cautionary notes should be sounded. The kindness we are to exercise is to be motivated by the fact that we care about the person, not because of what we hope to get out of them in return. We all know people who are really nice to people. And they butter them up, and they're all round them like a rash, and they're always to be found with them. Why? Because they think, I can get a good return out of this one. There's going to be profit for me in this. You know some businesses, even churches, where the people are friendly and all over you until you sign on the dotted line. Then it seems that once they get what they want, you are no longer important. The kindness we are to exercise is to be motivated by the fact we care about the person. Another cautionary note. The kindness we exercise is to be indiscriminate. In other words, it's kindness that we show to the good and to the bad, to our friends and to our enemies, to believers and non-believers. It's not given, this kindness, after we have made the judgment. Now, are they worthy of this? Do they deserve this good treatment from me, or do they not? Our kindness should spring from the fact people are valuable because they are created in the image of God. You know something? We often show greater kindness to our pets than we do to people around us. Kindness has a spiritual import, a practical impact. Kindness has a divine template. The greatest models of kindness that we have today, that we can look at, study, learn from, those people who act out in love, do good things for others, even their enemies. Where is the template? God himself. Romans 2, the verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God repeatedly does things to benefit even his enemies. We can check it out, Titus 3, 4, 1 Peter 2 and 3. Also, our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself, of course, is God. But in Matthew 11, 29 and 30, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The word easy, my yoke is easy, is the same word that is translated kindness in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. In other words, our Lord is simply saying in Matthew there, join yourself to me. and I'll show my kindness to you. Tremendous thought. Two men going in opposite directions along a narrow mountain trail met each other head on. There was a precipice on one side, sheer rock on the other. They were unable to pass. Squeeze as they tried. Maneuver as they attempted. They could not pass each other, and so continue their separate journeys. Finally, without saying a word, one of the men simply lay down flat on the path, and the other man walked over him. In that love does not mind being walked upon, provided it is going to benefit somebody else. This is the spirit Paul was trying to tease out from the church in Corinth. It's what God expects from us. This is just 2 out of 15 descriptions of love, but I trust we already are challenged and stretched in our faith to think more seriously about love, to grow in our love for the Lord. Because the love that Paul is talking about here is one that grows out of, flourishes because of our relationship with God. And as we truly learn to love him, we will in turn be better at loving each other. He's also saying now, you need to practice this in the church, the place where so often we have unrealistic expectations, the place where we frequently do take each other for granted. We must remind ourselves we are all in the process of growth, and so be patient, one with the other, kind one to the other, and of course, grow in love ourselves through that attachment to Christ. Show it in the church. We must take this love also out into the world. And as we love others, people find themselves attracted to the Lord Jesus, who loves through us. Simple acts of kindness will lighten a load, enrich a life, open the door to the grace of God. And this door of the grace of God will not only be opened to others, it will, as we are more long-suffering and kind one to another, the door of grace will be opened more fully unto us. Bruce Getchy, and I finish with his quotation, said, as we learn to love others, we will come to see the treasure in the people around us with new clarity. We will savor the smiles and the laughter. We will fellowship with God more deeply. We will discover that love enriches the giver as much as it does the recipient. But as we said at the beginning, it is not enough to learn about love. We must put it into practice. Not just understand what it means here, apply it in our lives. And today is as good a day as any other to begin.